Anyway, it is good to see you all. We're going to continue on speaking on the ministry of Jesus and the significance of it. Some of this tonight will deal also with how do we interpret some of these things? How do we see what's going on? Next Sunday night, we will deal with the cross and the resurrection, and it's going to be extraordinarily significant, I hope. Even if some could not be here tonight because of rain, that you will do an extra effort to invite people next Sunday night. That story, that part of the whole biblical story, beginning in Genesis, ending in Revelation, the climax is in the cross and resurrection of Christ. And nothing that we look at will be more directly significant than that. So we talked last Sunday night about the upbringing of Jesus, his baptism, his calling of the disciples. And so we take one step further and talk about Jesus' method for teaching. What was his method? We realized that the message was the kingdom of God has come near. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. That was the most succinct statement we have at all, Mark 1:15. If you ever want to see what did Jesus say, just think, Mark 1:15. Jesus came preaching, saying, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. Nothing can be said stronger if you want to just summarize Jesus' main point. But how did he teach it? Well, he taught through parables. And sometimes we just mess this up. We find all kinds of things when we deal with parables, and we'll find because they're intriguing stories, right? A parable is like a short story on how to explain this. If there's not a direct way of saying it, let me tell you a story, right? And that's how it is. And to a large extent, you could say the whole story of God's story beginning in Genesis, ending in Revelation is to some extent. If someone says, who is God? Now, we have all kinds of short ways of saying that. But we can also say, let me tell you a story, right? And we get that. He was the one, we were slaves in Egypt, and he took us out and so on, right? We were slaves to sin, and he died on a cross. There's a lot of things. But, you know, that's the kind of thing, and the parables are like that. Jesus is bringing one point across. And as you're reading the parables, rich as they often are in details, think of it as simply a story he tells to tell one point. He's got one point. Not 100 points, right? When you deal with the Good Samaritan, the road doesn't have any significance. The rocks don't have any significance, right? The innkeeper doesn't have any significance. Even the man who got mugged doesn't have any significance. There's one point, and he makes that at the end, and we're going to see that. I just want to drill that in. There's so much bad reading of the parables because we're missing the point. So that's the main point. I'm going to contradict myself in a second, but this is what you need to remember. If you remember nothing else about parables, remember when you read them, look for that one point. What is it that Jesus is trying to get across by saying this? I'm going to tell you, the kingdom of God is like. And then there are several parables that are like that. You know, it's like a sower who's sowing his seed, right? Some seeds fall here, some seed fall here, and some seed fall here, right? And so you can come up with, there's lots to say about this, but there's a major point that he's making, right? And so it is with all of these things. So we got that, yes? Now I'm contradicting myself just a little bit. Some parables, can be shown to have two or three points. Some parables. But let me say it this way. They have one point. But some could have two or three points. But only if there are more than one main character. We got a few that have 3 points. But really, even they have only one point. Let me give you an example. The prodigal son, Luke 15. There's one main point. And it should never have been called the prodigal son. It should have been called the waiting or the loving father. That's the main point. He's the main point. But there are several major characters, right? There's no meaning in the swine. There's no meaning in the faraway country. There's no meaning in all of that. But he's saying something about the prodigal, right? And he's saying something about the older son. Main characters. Not all the friends he had when he was out and doing bad things, the prodigal and all that kind of stuff, right? Not all the self-righteous bunch that hung with the older son, and nothing about the fattened calf and all, you know, that doesn't. One point, the father who was there looking out, waiting for him to come back. Well, there's so much being said about the main character of the younger son and the main character of the older son. So on that, we may say there are three points, yes? Like the one I referred to in the service this morning about the rich farmer or the rich fool, as some Bibles kind of headlines it, right? Who has this fantastic harvest and all of this, and he gathered it in his barns, and it is all about him, the whole thing, right? Now, he is, of course, the main character, but so is God. You fool. Today, it's going to be the last one you have. So what is that going to help you? Yes? I hope you're okay with me kind of summarizing these things that quickly. Let me tell you why I mention this. I have this in the book, an example done by none other than Augustine, the great bishop of Hippo that you probably know as St. Augustine. One of the most influential church fathers at all in all of church history. He did what we call allegory. An allegory is that you just assign every little element some function or value. The problem is you make it up, right? I heard a sermon one time when the pastor said, you know, in the temple, there were four pillars to the Old Testament temple of Solomon. Four pillars as you come in. That was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, well, that sounds kind of cool, right? Yeah, you read the Bible, you have entrance into the presence of God and all that kind of stuff, right? That's just baloney, right? You can make anything up doing that. Anything up. You could say there are four entrances, and that is, and you make it up. You hear me? We want to not do that. I know I'm kind of going on the side of just kind of telling the story, but this is important, and I thought this was worth our while. Remember, this is, after all, St. Augustine, one of the most influential people in all of church history. And he's giving this allegory of the Good Samaritan. And Augustine saw the man who was beaten as the representative of Adam. And this man, Adam, was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, representing mankind's fall from the state of original bliss, Jerusalem, city of God, right, to his painful situation of mortality, Jericho, bad city. The robbers who attacked the man were the devil and his demons. They stripped him of all his clothes, and an act representing the stripping of Adam's immortality, therefore he died, right? That they left the man as half dead meant that humanity is spiritually half dead because of sin and half alive because of knowledge of God. The priest who walked by the wounded without helping represented the law, while the Levite represented the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament. The Good Samaritan, however, was Christ himself. And his binding of the wound signified sin's limitation. The oil poured on the man's wound referred to the comfort found in the hope while the wine represented exhortation to spirited work. The Samaritan's donkey carrying the man to the inn signified the body of Christ, whereas the inn itself was the church. The two denarii used to pay the innkeeper represented the two commandments of love. The innkeeper was the Apostle Paul, and the return of the Good Samaritan to check on the wounded and repay whatever else might be owed to the innkeeper was a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. Now that sounds intriguing. That'll even preach. Yes? Except he just made it up. We could make all kinds of good, great, fantastic, preachable stories that way. So don't. You see a parable and it has one point. If there are more than one main character, there might be 2 points, right? Or three. No more than three ever. We don't have any parables with more than 3 points. He also taught through preaching. Main way of doing is fair to say that was parables. But the Sermon on the Mount is a major thing in the book of Matthew's. And so most likely, most people think that the first gospel that we have was the gospel of Mark. And it is short, it's to the point, it is very vivid in detail, it's action-oriented. We have more everything going on very quickly after one another in Mark. And if you notice, everything happens quickly. He got up out of the water after being baptized quickly. Everything happens quickly. And Matthew then reads Mark, and he says, I can't believe. Why did he not include the Sermon on the Mount? Mark has no teaching. So Matthew says, I can't tell the story about Jesus without also including his very preaching. So we have from chapters 5 to 7, and I'll encourage you to read that. That is the central feature of Jesus' teaching, summarized in just these three chapters. Amazing to see. Of course, we know it begins with the Beatitudes, right? Blessed is the one who, and then it goes on from there. Powerful, powerful, succinct kind of statement. Also on Jesus' sermon, right? Most likely a sermon that he preached in several locations. Luke has it happening on a plane, right? Not on the mountain. So we take it that as the disciples were walking with Jesus and they heard him teach, they heard him preach that same sermon, or at least somewhat of the same sermon, many times in various settings, right? So we see that sometimes also if you see the different gospels have a slightly different kind of way of explaining one parable as opposed to the same parable in another gospel. Most likely that they just heard that parable being told numerous times in different settings, right? As he was walking and they were walking with him. He also taught through questions. And this is an intriguing thing, and I think one of the reasons we're paying attention to how Jesus taught is that we may learn from that. As we're sharing our faith, as we're talking about who Jesus is, it's not a bad thing to notice how he taught, and maybe we can learn from that. And the question part is quite intriguing, actually, when you start thinking about it. Look here, I just gave you a couple of examples. When I broke 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. Now, this has given him a launching pad to speak, right? Instead of him just going straight, he just asked some questions. Do you know what you're asking, Jesus said? Can you drink the cup or be baptized with a baptism I'm to be baptized with? And the answer obviously is no, you can't, right? Some came to him at another time and tried to catch him. Are we to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And it was a catch 22. There's nothing he could do about this, right? If he said, absolutely you should, then of course everybody would hate his guts for saying that, right? That would happen even now, I guess, with this. And if he had said no, then he would have rebelled against Caesar. They would catch him that way. He would be thrown in jail for saying that, right? Getting people to be opposed to what Caesar said. So what does he do? He said, give me a coin. Give me a coin. And they gave him a coin, and he said, whose face is on that coin? Great question, isn't it? And they say, well, Caesar's is. Well, and then you give to Caesar what apparently belongs to him and give to God what belongs to God. Now, what image is on our hearts, right? God's image. Brilliant, right? We shouldn't expect less, of course, from Son of God, but you hear what I'm saying, yes? This is an amazing kind of thing. So you ask questions that put things into people's court. I use that same principle a lot when I talk to people about the faith, and they always want to corner you someplace. Put the ball back on their side, right? And have them. And so you're saying this? Well, then what about that? And now they have to answer the question. It's easier to ask questions that no one can answer. It's a good Danish proverb that says that one fool can ask more questions than 10 wise could ever answer. There's a lot of truth to that. There's a lot of truth to that. Jesus' miracles, it's another way of teaching. And I need you to see that. The miracles are not there for their own sake. The miracles are there to teach. Now, what did he teach? He taught the kingdom of God has come near. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. He did that through parables and through preaching and through questions, and that says we just saw, right? But also through miracles. And this is an important thing to see. The miracles are not there for themselves. They are not there to say, oh, how cool is that? I just met this dude who can do these things. That's never the point. Jesus never does a miracle just so that he can show off his power. Not once, not ever. It's there to reveal that the kingdom of God has come near. And it's important for us to say that when we deal with this, and when we say miracle, we mean miracles. We're not just doing this, you know, what has become somewhat kind and cute. And I understand that. And it is a miracle that we wake up every morning and we can breathe and, you know, we have, you know, food on the table. Those are things that are miracles. I know that. In the ultimate sense, they are expressions of the grace of God. We understand. But that's not what we mean when we say miracles. Miracles are, by definition, when we deal with this, supernatural in character. They are beyond what we expect to see happen in the natural realm. Now, I know specific timing of an event can be miraculous and clearly show God's hand. We know that. Something happened that we wouldn't have paid attention to had it happened at another time, but it happened right then when we needed it the most, right? And we hear sometimes people say, I just didn't know what to do. I didn't have anything to eat. And I don't know, suddenly I found a $10 bill in my pocket and here we go, right? We wouldn't have noticed that if it hadn't been that, right? And other people that are a little bit more organized would say, it doesn't ever happen to me because I know where my $10 bills are, right? Are you hearing me? And I'm not trying to belittle that. I mean, God can do amazing things that looks like miracle, but that's not what it is sometimes. You know, major things, though, can happen at a timing that is just extraordinary, and we assign that to God's hand, and that's good. But really what we mean when we talk about miracles are when the laws of nature are broken, and they just flat defy natural explanation. And that's tough. That's tough, right? We shy away from that sometimes because what are we going to do with that? And I think this may be a good way of showing it. I'm trying to illustrate it here. The common Western view is that everything is action and reaction, cause and effect, right? We live in an area where really bad pollution and you get bad lungs. We get that, right? We live in a place where you eat just constantly bad food and we get all kinds of illnesses that are, you know, found in that. There's a cause and an effect. And we realize that. I kick my toe really hard against a brick wall and my toe hurts. I mean, it's not rocket science. We know that. You put fire under a pot with water and begins to boil. None of us would think like they did some places in the ancient world, right? That the reason it begins to boil is that there are angels dancing on the top of the water and they dance really quick and the water begins to boil. Well, there are places they believe that. We think cause and effect, right? You shoot an arrow and hit a deer, the deer falls dead. We assign the death to the reason. I mean, the reason for that is that the arrow hit the deer in the right place and it dies. It's not because it just suddenly had a heart attack right there the second before the arrow hit it. So we live with that and we accept that, and that's truly fine. And I think that's what we believe, right? And then we do that as we call that part of the Enlightenment, and that's what it is. And so I say the Christian worldview is the same. We don't deny that. The Bible doesn't deny that. It's very clear God had ordered it like that. But that's not the whole story. The whole story includes this. Christians believe that God can break in to the normal order. That God can do things that breaks the mold. That there is not a cause and effect, action, reaction kind of explanation for that. God can break the laws of nature when he pleases. Now, he might not always. He doesn't always do it when we want him to, but he can. That's the distinction between that common Western worldview and the Christian worldview. That we don't deny this. I mean, we see that around us. We know physics, we know math, we know how this works, but we will not want to deny that. God can break in. I've seen that in my life. Seen that with the healing of my wife after an aneurysm, and God just reached down. It was an amazing, amazing thing. I don't want to get too much into that or I'll be here for a long time. Doctor said, I can't give her 50%. I don't think she's going to make this. Aneurysm busted all over. They couldn't even take pictures. I called someone within 10 minutes. We're blessed to know friends on every single continent of the globe except for Antarctica. And I said, just pray for these lot of things are bad. Hung up. Next one. And God saw fit to heal it up. There were no explanations for that. It just happened. I was as a pastor in a hospital room. One of our members overseas had a 5-centimeter, right? That's a 2-inch cancerous tumor on the intestine. Nothing you could do. She was scared to death, obviously. She called me in. I was there the night before they'd done all the things. She was ready for early morning surgery. And I just came in and put my hand on the top of her comforter just ever so slightly and just prayed a prayer. That's it. I was just there, read a verse, prayed a prayer, asking for God to give her very good doctors, right? That kind of stuff. Typical Baptist disbelief, right? I'm just honest with you. And of course, in that process, also asked for God's hand of healing. Well, the next day, I happened to be there and waiting, and she came out. The doctor came in to the room, and we were all just sitting there, and she asked it point blank, so what was it? Did you find it? She said, we didn't see anything there. He said, what? It's on the picture. Well, we don't know. She said, I know what it was. The pastor prayed for me. God took it away. You know, of course, he's a European doctor. He said, yeah, whatever. I walked out. We don't deny this. That's the common pattern. But we also, as Christians, don't want to deny this. God can break in. I wish I could tell him when to. I can't. I can ask, and he knows when he's going to do it, right? And it is nothing other than when he chooses to. I can't, you know, I hesitate to give the kind of illustrations I just give because someone can think, well, what happened? Why did it happen here and not there when we prayed the same prayer and all this kind of thing? I don't know. But God knows. And that's all we can say about this. But I wanted to just highlight this, and I think it's an important thing that we always, always count on God still being in the business of doing miracles. And if you look in the book again, if you have that, I have listed all the parables out here in charts so you can see how they go. Nature miracles, you know, these miracles, they kind of span the whole realm of things that are going on in human life. And nature miracles show his power over creation. Whether he's in a boat and he tells the storms to calm down or he walks on water, right? By the way, I got this funny clipping. Maybe I shouldn't say that, but it's really kind of funny. It illustrates little baby boy Jesus, like an infant that just learned to stand. And then he's standing on the water in the bathtub, and Mother Mary's saying, get in, get in, get in. He just, anyway, sorry. It shows his power over creation, which of course is a clear expression of him being Son of God. His healings, and don't miss this, these are teaching points, right? He's teaching points. He does miracles to teach the kingdom of God has come near. That's actually what he's saying when the disciples of John sends his disciples to Jesus and he said, are you the one to come? Sure, we expect another one. He said, just go back to John and tell him what do you see. Deaf people hear, blind people see, dead people are walking, you know. The kingdom of God has come near. That's the teaching. And so the healings demonstrate his power to set people free. Ultimately, illness and sickness and various kinds are expressions of sin, not individual sin, but the fact that we live in a fallen world, right? It's not that I have the sniffles because I said a bad word yesterday and I will have a worse cold if I say two bad. That's not how it works. It's not a one-on-one. But as Jesus comes and he demonstrates that sin will not have the last word, and you see that no place stronger than when you see the exorcism. The books that we call the Gospels are packed with exorcisms of Jesus that simply show that they will not have the last word. Right? The exorcism announces that he has power over evil. Raising the dead, again, they're teaching points. You're not raising to say, well, I feel sorry for you. I'm going to raise your son. I don't feel sorry for you. You're not going to raise yours. That's not the point. The point, again, is he shows his message. It's a way of teaching. So he's raising people from the dead to proclaim the consequences of sin are over, right? They're done. Now, not fully. They're still going to be with us because sin is still with us, but it's going to be done. The point of evil's victory has been broken, right? That has been crushed in the coming of Jesus. It's an amazing kind of thing when you start thinking about what's going on with this, right? So he's teaching in every aspect of his life. Whether he's doing it directly by the way he speaks in parables and preaching and questioning and all this kind, or he's doing it through the revelation of power that shows that he's both the creator and the one who's breaking the power of sin and all that. He's also doing it in the way he lives and in the way he associates himself with this. The kingdom of God, if you remember back to the message of the prophets, what was that message? You've broken the covenant, you must repent, right? What's wrong? How do we break the covenant? What is one of the major points here? Social injustice, right? All the prophets said this. You're not taking care of the weak and the poor. This is not an expression. When you live in the kingdom of God, we all express and all experience the presence of God's mercy and grace. That's the expression of it. And the whole point of the book of Acts is to show how the message of the prophets in the Old Testament has been fulfilled in the new church. You remember how they begin, right? They all shared everything, right? All of that. Jesus shows deep, deep concern for those who are living in poverty. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money in the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put two very small coins worth only a fraction of a penny. I mean, that's not a lot, is it? Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, she put everything in, all she had to live. In my home, I got this beautiful copper stitch. It's an old kind of way of doing pictures. An old thing that a very gracious person gave me. And it pictures just that. A very poor woman with a child in one arm, child kind of hanging on her back, and another child in her, and she's putting in the last coin in the treasury. And all kids are looking. And as I see that picture, I'm thinking, they're thinking, that was our lunch. Or that was our supper. Trust in God. And I think that's what we get with this. Jesus had deep, deep, deep concern for those. And if we're his body, we better begin to learn from that one, right? That he preached the gospel also by the way he surrounded himself and showed care for the least among us. Looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And we are quick to kind of rephrase that. And I know Matthew has done that. He says, blessed are the poor of spirit. And so we have a way of kind of, but that's not what Luke says here. This is not what Jesus says in Luke, right? This is the gospel on the plain, or the sermon on the plain in Luke here, right? Not on the mount. As in Matthew. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. There's a heart that God has for those in misery. And that should be our heart, of course, also. And we see that again and again and again. Again, this is Jesus' way of teaching what the kingdom of God coming near looks like, right? We're lamb laced with lion, where there's no poor, no rich. We are together, that everybody's taking care of. Then Jesus said to the host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back, and then that way you'd just be paid back. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they can't repay you, you'll be repaid in the resurrection of the righteous. We can't read Jesus, friends, without seeing this. And this is a major thing throughout. And again, why is he saying this? Why does he live this out? Why is he associating like that? He does so because that is an expression of the kingdom of God. that he's preaching. The kingdom of God has come near. Therefore, these things that are obviously expressions of the presence of the devil, what is caused by the fall in Genesis 3 is now being reversed, yes, by the kingdom of God, which will come in full when all knees bow and every tongue confess and all that, right, as we know. But it's already here, not fully, but it's already, as the kingdom of God is already present. Albeit still, not fully, right? So, Jesus associated with the sick. We know that everybody else concluded that those who have leprosy, you know, that is a curse from God. So they walked far around them, not getting close. Jesus got close. All the outcasts, all those who were considered less, all who lived with that, suddenly saw an outreached hand from Jesus. People of questionable repute, even, imagine that. How quick it could have been, and how quick the old Jews were, and many Christians, right, to just disassociate ourselves from that, right? We don't want to have any, even if people are not, it's not their own, they come and get into kind of things because they grow up in total trash, right? They grow up in the worst or worst or worst of environment. And even for survival tactics, they have to become people of less repute. And Jesus says, I'm here. I heard you. When they want to cast stones, he says, just walk out and sin no more. And all the rest of you, who will be the first to cast the stone? Who of you are without sin? And they saw the point. Right? Some enormous power. Why is he doing this? Because the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God is here. He, even with social outcasts, those who for some reason or another didn't quite fit the mold, and that can be for all kinds of reasons, we see a lot of these examples. So to finish that part up, what is Jesus preaching? The kingdom of God has come near. Repent, therefore. Repent of what? Repent of the ways that belong to the world that is not the kingdom of God. Repent of the ways that look most like a rebellion against what God is all about, right? Repent and say, God, I know I lived as if I belong to that age that is nothing but in rebellion against you. I want to live in the kingdom of God. I'm sorry. I didn't follow you. I want to. And that will rearrange my whole outlook, right? And I'll believe in the good news. What is the good news? The good news is that God's presence is available to those who seek him. Yes? That's the kingdom. He preached that in all these ways. Repent there and believe the gospel. Well, as the episodes move on, as we move on in the gospel, right? We see if you look at the gospel of the gospel of Mark, is pretty much divided even. The first 8 chapter, you see Jesus doing his thing, and he's of course, we don't have any birth narrative in Mark. You just have him begin. It begins with the baptism of Jesus and his ministry. Then get to chapter 8. The rest, he's on his way. He's on his way to Calvary, right? Death and resurrection is awaiting. So I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day. For surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem, Luke says in chapter 13. So a prophet must die, and is what I call this 10th episode here. And I want to highlight for us all that it's one story. Begins in Genesis, ends in Revelation. We are not yanking a story out of everything else, right? Remember that. So often when we do this, we just deal with the cross and the resurrection as if nothing came before, nothing came after. It's a standalone. We've got a cute little answer for it, right? We just ascend. Jesus got out the big wallet, right, in the cross, and he paid for it all, and here we go. It can stand on its own. It's not how it works, right? The Passion Week connects directly to the Old Testament. The story that's been told from the beginning is coming to its fullest expression in the cross. Everything we heard about salvation earlier, like in the Exodus event, for example, is a type of what is to come, right? They were led out of slavery into the promised land, right? Now here comes the cross as the full expression of God's grace and mercy. And so I thought before we kind of get into this, and as we have kind of wound up most of the life of Jesus in the way we've done it, it may not be bad if we kind of saw it in bullet points. Those of you who are taking notes, just see if you can get it in your mind, think through bullet points, it would help you tremendously to remember the story. First, he was born, and we know him as a 12-year-old in the temple. We know very little about the boyhood, right? And then his ministry begins where Mark begins his gospel, in the ministry of John the Baptist, where Jesus was baptized. After his baptism came the temptations. And as he came back from the 40 days of temptation, he called his disciples. And then we see him teach all kinds of things, right? And do miracles. That's what I mean when I say feeding 5,000 is an expression of the miracles that Jesus is doing that are still pointing to the kingdom of God has come near. Why do we have hunger? Because of Genesis 3, right? The kingdom of God comes near. No one will go hungry, right? That's what we see with this. Then Peter's confession, he's suddenly realizing this, or he has known it, but this is the first time we hear about this. You are the Son of the living God. Jesus asked him, who do people say that I am? And they give several kinds of explanations. They say, who do you say that I am? And he confesses, you are the Son of the living God. In other words, what you say about the kingdom of God has come near is the truth. We will follow you. And after that, you have the transfiguration. Hadn't talked much about that, but Jesus takes his disciples, the three innermost, if you can call it that, the closest disciple up, and reveals his divinity to them. And God repeats what he said at the baptism. This is my Son, the beloved, with whom I'm well pleased. And then he adds, listen to him. Listen to him. And so we have full revelation of this, and that really kind of launches us into the triumphal entry. They come to Jerusalem, and they're ready to walk in, and we're going to talk about that in just a second, right? And as they're coming in, Jesus will cleanse the temple on that first day after triumphal entry. Then they meet, and they have the Last Supper. After the Last Supper, we got Gethsemane, and the betrayal and the arrest, and then the trials of Jesus, and then, of course, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and he appears to them after the resurrection, and then he ascends. Can you do that? Not bad to think through it, to kind of getting a grip on the gospel, so to speak, right? To see this is the flow, and this is how we understand and remember. I'm still worried, as you know, that we know all kinds of little verses here. We can quote this, we can quote this, we can quote this, but we can't really put it together. So Jesus comes. He's on his way to Jerusalem. This is the last week of his life. What happens during that week? And I'm not going to be long on this. I just want to point to day by day by day, so we see the significance here. Revelation upon revelation, of course, comes with this. It begins Sunday. Nowadays, we call it Palm Sunday, right? It is a great kind of triumphal entry, Jesus coming in. And we need to kind of see that in that time for this to happen. It's kind of remarkable if you think about it. He was a peasant from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, really? It's a dumb little town nobody's ever heard of, right? Stuck up there. Now he comes to Jerusalem. Of course, there's enough people that have seen things, but it's not that. The whole environment, everybody has been waiting. They were under that yoke of the Roman oppression all the time, and they were waiting for God to do his thing. People were expecting, they were reading the prophets, they've seen that. They've got 400 years of kind of silence. We hadn't seen much of God. Now, is this the one? Is he the one? And so as he comes in, of course, he is riding in on a donkey, and we know that this is exactly what was prophesied. So there's a lot of anticipation, and suddenly that is released, right? It's like you have a spring, you hold it out and let go. A lot of energy right there, right? And so everybody's taking their coats off, throwing them down, cutting palm branches off, like you're saying hello to a king coming in. That's the point on that day, right? So the biblical emphasis is on descending from the Mount of Olives, which is where he comes from. All the prophets have said that the Messiah is going to come from the Mount of Olives. Now, you remember that word eschatological? Eschatology is the teaching of the end times. So that something is eschatological, that is, it is pointing to that which is going to come at the end of times, when God is going to break in and do his thing. And so that's what it is. When he's coming in on a donkey, coming down, so to speak, from the Mount of Olives, that's eschatology. That is the call that God is doing the thing he will say he will do, that the prophets have said that he would do at the end of time. Now notice here how this is a complete fulfillment here, right, on what Zechariah was saying. We read about him a couple of Sundays ago. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and the other half moving south. That's apocalyptic type language. But he's coming from where? The Mount of Olives, right? And again in chapter 9, rejoice, O daughter of Zion, rejoice, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to your righteous, having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, right? On a colt, the foal of a donkey. If that's not fulfillment, it's hard to imagine what would be. So they expect him to come in and whack the Romans, right? Can you imagine a better king? He'll feed the poor. Just by saying something, and, you know, five loaves, two fish will feed 5,000. You have all kind of leftovers after that. He can heal the sick. I mean, he can do everything. We want him. He can whack the Romans. He's go, get out of here. It made sense. They thought the kingdom of God was going to be an earthly kingdom. The restoration of Israel as major among the nations. And Jesus said, no, my kingdom is not of this world. He's not going to be an earthly king in that sense. And you go back to the prophets and you see the same thing here. Sing, daughter of Zion, shout out aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart. The Lord has taken away your punishment and he has turned back the enemy. They saw that all in political terms. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. Do not be afraid. See, your king is coming, seating on a donkey. They're thinking about this again, right? Seeing that? That's the reference, even here in John and Zephaniah, which is different, as you know, from Zechariah, right? But they see this in political terms. And what are they singing? Hosanna. Hosanna. It's a prayer. It means save me now. And we have lived long enough in the Christian world, and we have even reinterpreted that term salvation in purely spiritual terms. So we have ripped it of any kind of here and now value often, right? To be saved means that I know that I'm going to be with Lord some kind of time in eternity. It doesn't have much impact now necessarily. They didn't think that way. They did not think that way. Salvation is from God and is coming now. He's restoring who we are supposed to be as his family. It's a worship word. And it's just a shout of acclamation. As they're throwing their capes and their palm branches and they're just calling out loud, somewhat like we will say hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is just a worship word, and it means save us now. He's coming. He's going to bring salvation. It's going to be just like in the days of King David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Direct quote from Psalm 118. Royal psalm that was used as the enthronement psalm for David. He's going to be king. We're all singing this, right? So what they're in effect saying is, blessed is the one coming, or blessed is even the coming of the kingdom that's going to be just like King David. We're going to rule the world. This is going to be it. All political stuff, right? That's what they were saying. And Jesus, of course, is doing something different. But for now, he's coming in. And this is the praise that is coming his way. Now on Monday, he goes in to cleanse the temple. And I don't know what pictures you normally have in your mind of that. I think we, at least before I started studying anything, I had all kinds of imageries of him coming into a church and just whacking things over, and they've just removed the church pews and put in tables instead of where they could change money and all that, right? You go to bigger churches, you know, they got cafeterias, they got bookstores, they got, you know. So that's what he was cleaning out. I don't know what I was thinking. This is the temple of Solomon right here. Here's the court of the Gentiles right here. They could not get in. The complex itself is right here. In here, there was only the priest, and then there were only a certain kind of priest in the holy place, and here in the back with the Holy of Holies, only one day a year and only the high priest, right? And so you got all this kind of, here's the court of the women, and so you see all these things. This is a very narrow complex. Well, the money changers, they were nowhere close to this. Nowhere close to this. They were up here in the colonnades, all the way over there, on the other side of the parking lot. Can we put it away? This is a big area. They're over here. And this is where he did it. And think of it this way. Why would they have this stuff? Well, it was to make worship easier. That was the point. So, in the temple, because it was kadosh, it was holy, you couldn't use regular money. They were not clean. So you come with your regular money, and you get temple money for that, right? And if you come and you had traveled far, pilgriming to Jerusalem, you would have come, and it would have been impossible for you to bring, you know, a dove or even a lamb or something like that, unblemished from far away. So what do? Well, you get in the temple. And then you get temple money, and then you buy an unblemished dove or lamb or whatever you can afford to do to sacrifice to God. And then, of course, you give that to the priest. It's all set up so it works easy. If you're coming from a different place, you're in diaspora Jew, someone coming in, that's all it is. It's set up for that. But what Jesus has said, you have made it just about that. There's no true devotion to God. You're going through the motions. Now remember what the prophet says? Social injustice, religious formalism. There's no real heart for God, right? Just going through the motions. I'm coming in, I'm changing my money, I'm doing this. There is no heart for God. So he turns over these temples and cleans it out, which was an abomination, of course, to those who were the Sadducees and the temple leaders. And so, the expression here And I'm going to end with this because I see the time is out. The expression here of Judaism is no longer an expression of worship with God. It will be replaced. It will be replaced. And I'm going to show you something I think you might not have seen. What made everybody so upset, of course, is that he says, you're not worshiping the Lord. You're going through your own motions. And so that's going to be replaced. Now in Mark, Mark has this remarkable way of illustrating things. And if you know how to read, and I don't mean that you can't read, but know how to read. You know, have you all seen Adler's book, How to Read a Book? It's a big old, of course it talks about all kinds of things. I'm not gonna, it's a funny title, right? How to Read a Book. When you got a book. My son was 3 or 4 years old, 5 years old, whenever he was old enough to consider that. He looked, and it was on my shelf, and he said, Dad, that's a dumb book. Because if you don't know how to read it, you can't read it. And if you know how to read it, you don't need to read it. I mean, hello? That makes sense when you're 5 years old, right? Of course, the book is How to Read Different Kinds of Literature, Different Genres. It's actually a fabulous book, right? Very famous book. So here's what we can miss if we don't read carefully. And this is going to be the last slide. I want you to see this. How the whole story of the cleansing of the temple is wrapped, and it leaves us with the clear impression that Judaism, as it was known, is out. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree leaf, he went out to find if it had any fruit. He reached it and he found nothing but leaves because it was not even seasoned for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. Now upon reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. That's out there as a show, right? And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Now look. When the evening came, they went out of the city. And in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered to the roots. Did you see this? The story of the cleansing of the temple is sandwiched right in the middle of that story of the withering fig tree. That's the parable, friends. Yes? That tree will never again bear any fruit. Here's the story of the cleansing of the temple. Now look at the tree. No more fruit. That's a powerful, powerful way of expressing this, right? And Mark just captured that and saw the power of this. And so we are now at Monday night, right? In that first week. And I'm going to leave it right here. I went 2 minutes over three. Sorry about that. Four, actually. Yes? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you. We're amazed as we stand before the living God who revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we see you revealing yourself, even through your actions, your miracles, your teaching, the way you showed the presence of the kingdom, we stand back and we just want to cry out with Isaiah, Lord, I'm here. Use me. Send me. We want to fall down with Peter as we heard about this morning and say, whoa, Jesus, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. Yet we're looking, even craving, longing for the sense and the experience of your holy presence. Amen. Amen. Bless you. I'll see you Sunday morning or Sunday night, yes? Next Sunday night, we will get to the cross and the resurrection.